remain still this morning to give account of that aspect of our salvation that consists of the holy life of the elect, redeemed, and called child of God. This belongs to our salvation too, and this is an important element of the salvation of every one of us. According to Ephesians 1 verse 4, our holiness was nothing less than the purpose or goal of God when He chose us before the foundation of the world. He did not choose you only in order that you might have the forgiveness of your sins and someday go to heaven. But He chose you so that you would be holy. According to Titus 2 verse 14, the very same thing was the purpose of the cross of our Savior, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Why did Jesus die? Why, if you are one of His, and you are, and know that you are, if you believe in Him, did Jesus die for you? The answer is that He might purify unto Himself a people zealous of good works. How does this now fit in with the doctrine of salvation by the sovereign grace of God alone? How does it fit in with our salvation by grace alone? That we practice and are duty bound to practice pure public worship of the triune God revealed in Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day in spirit and in truth. How does this matter of holy life with regard to our calling to honor our parents and all those put in authority over us by God fit in with the doctrine of salvation by sovereign grace? How does our life and our calling to live in that way of not killing our neighbor, which positively means that we shall love our neighbor as ourselves, fit in with the doctrine of salvation by sovereign grace? How does our calling to live chastely, either in single life or in marriage, fit in with the truth that we are saved by grace alone? There are two ways to go wrong as regards the Christian life of holiness. The first of those ways is that we take credit for this holy life ourselves. Our holy life of obedience to the law, then, is a work of our own. Since it is, upon this work of our own depends God's gracious salvation of us. Our holy life then becomes a condition unto our salvation, or unto God's carrying out our salvation perfectly. That's a popular error. Don't too quickly this morning dismiss this as a real threat to the church, even to the Reformed or the Presbyterian church. This, after all, was the great error in the time of Christ, the error that we describe as Phariseeism. This was the Galatian heresy against which the Apostle Paul inveighed in the entire book of Galatians. The Galatians were teaching and prophesying that the perfection of their salvation had immediately begun by the cross and grace of Jesus Christ, could only be finished and perfected if the Galatians fulfilled the one condition of being circumcised. The apostle indicates the severity of the error when he warns them that the intrusion of that error spoils the whole gospel and system of grace. This is the basic error of the Roman Catholic Church. Rome teaches that the good works of the saints both merit the removal of some of their punishment and also merit something of their eternal life and glory. The good works of the Roman Catholics are conditions that they fulfill by which they contribute to their righteousness and salvation, and upon which the grace of salvation in the end depends. But this error also appears in Protestantism. Then God's covenant with men is made conditional, not only conditional upon a person's believing, which is presented as his own activity, but also upon that person's continuing to live a life of obedience to God's law. Our works become the condition of our salvation. It is as though Protestantism teaches your salvation is of grace, insomuch as God has chosen you, and insomuch as Christ has died for you, and insomuch as God perhaps begins the work of salvation in your heart, giving you the grace to believe and to be holy. But now is the matter of your Christian holy life. You have the opportunity to make your contribution. You cooperate with the grace of God. This is a serious error to go wrong in this way as regards the Christian life. Is a serious error. It is virtually the overthrow of the entire message of salvation by grace. And in the second place, the seriousness of this error is that it burdens the conscience of every sensitive Christian. And there really isn't anybody else who is a Christian but a sensitive Christian. It burdens the conscience of every sensitive Christian with the load of an impossible demand. Now the Christian must live in the terror. Am I fulfilling the condition upon which everything depends? Are my works sufficiently pure and good to be the work that they must be in order that I be saved? In the history of the Dutch Reformed Church, in which I personally stand, in the early 1800s, there was a wonderful movement for church reformation, and the leader of that movement for church reformation was a Dutch preacher by the name of Hendrik de Kock. As was the case with other preachers in that century in the Dutch Reformed tradition, de Kock did not come out of the seminary and did not enter at once into his pastorate a believer, and certainly not a full-fledged Reformed believer. The instruction given at the seminaries in those days was modernistic, and so the ministers whom God raised up had to be converted after they were in the pastoral ministry. Huff tells us that one of the influences to turn him from the miserable doctrine that man cooperates with God in his own salvation was a meeting he had with an old member of his first congregation, a man, as I recall, by the name of Pipingen. Because he was talking to this member of his congregation, Pipingen wasn't satisfied with the young minister's preaching because it wasn't the gospel of grace. He mentioned to Descartes, if I should think that my eternal salvation depended upon anything I would do, even if it would be one sigh in sorrow for my sin, then I should fear that I was eternally lost. He preached in his own way the gospel of salvation by sovereign grace to his minister, and God used that testimony to make of Descartes an ardent champion of the doctrines of grace, one of whose first works then was to reissue the Reformed Confession, the Canons of Dort, which had by that time almost become lost and completely unknown in the Dutch Reformed churches. No conscience can bear up under the load that there is some work, no matter how seemingly slight and insignificant, that the Christian must perform in order to cooperate with God in his own salvation and as a condition upon which salvation depends. That's one way to go wrong in the matter of the Christian life. The other way that is possible to go wrong is the way of licentiousness, or as it has come to be known in theology, the way of antinomism. This is the error that teaches that grace permits the one saved by grace, if not to live as he pleases, then to live carelessly. Another form of the error is the teaching that one can be saved, and one can suppose himself to be going to be saved, even though all his life long he lives impenitently in an unholy life of disobedience to the law of God. This also is a real threat and a popular error. This error appeared in Old Testament Israel in a striking and significant passage, Jeremiah chapter 7. Starting at verse 8, the prophet Jeremiah says to the people of Israel, behold, he trusts in lying words that cannot profit. When he steal murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense unto Baal, walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. They have the content of the lying words that the Jews were speaking. They were saying not only that they were going to break God's law with impunity, but they were saying, we have been delivered to do this very thing. We have been saved by grace in order to live licentiously. That this is a real threat wherever the gospel of grace is preached. The apostle himself points out in Galatians 5, verse 13, towards the end of that great letter against all legalism, against every form of the teaching, that our Christian life is a condition that we fulfill and by which we cooperate with God in our salvation. The apostle gives a warning. His warning is this. Be careful that you don't use your liberty. That is the freedom from the curse of the law and the freedom from the intolerable state of our works being a condition unto salvation. Take care, says the apostle, that you don't use this as an occasion unto license. This is widespread in Protestantism today as well. There are many who deny outrightly that the Christian is bound to keep the law of God. They deny that the Christian must keep the law of God because, they say, we are saved by grace. Salvation by grace means that you are no longer required in any sense at all to obey the law of God. The form that this takes in the United States today in evangelical circles is the teaching that Jesus can be someone's Savior without being that person's Lord. As they put it, one can have Jesus as Savior by accepting Him. That means they make a cheap decision for Christ, or maybe under some emotional pressure, etc., walk down the aisle once to the front of church, and then from then on, they live apart from the church, and they live a completely lonely and unholy life. But if you should try to warn them about judgment coming for them, they say, no problem, Jesus is my Savior, though He is not my Lord. Well, those teachers who delude them with those lying words will answer for it first. But in the judgment, these folk find out that they ought to have pursued holiness, without which no one will see the Lord in His favor. Confessional Reformed and Presbyterian doctrine sharply condemns this error of licentiousness or antinomianism. But practically, we too are tempted. This is especially close to my own heart because of the circumstances in which God has framed my own ministry. When I graduated from seminary and accepted the first call back in 1963, I came out of the seminary armed to the hilt for Arminianism and for Roman Catholicism and for all liberalism. Some of you are familiar with John Gill, the great Calvinistic expositor of the past. It said about Gill that in every sermon he preached, on every text he found, he slaughtered the Arminians, hit them down. Well, I was prepared to do battle in that way when I graduated from seminary with the Arminians. And to my great surprise, the Lord brought me into a church where this was not the danger at all. But partly because of their own background in their certain tradition, the weakness of the congregation was the weakness of antinomianism. The weakness of supposing that because we are saved by grace, we are free to live carelessly, if not free to live in flagrant disobedience to the law of God. So that for almost the first 11 years of my ministry, my battle was almost exclusively with this very subtle and sometimes difficult error of the abuse of the grace of God. With that always goes a certain weakness on the part of the church with regard to church discipline. You may not discipline anyone who lives impenitently in disobedience to the law of God and put him outside the kingdom of God with the keys of the kingdom, because He is, after all, saved by grace, and therefore delivered to walk in this way. Professor Hagler mentioned the other night that there is in all of us an Arminian, that is to say, a Pharisee, one who likes to cooperate with God with salvation, that the glory of salvation may be our own. There lives in the breast of each one of us also an antinomian. That's how close this particular error comes to every one. question that confronts us this morning is a question concerning the law of God. Must the child of God saved by grace keep the law of God? If he must, why must he keep the law of God? I'll tell you my answer at the outset. The child of God must keep the law of God. And he will keep the law of God. He will keep the law of God because God's work of salvation by sovereign grace includes that he causes his child to walk holy in obedience to the law of God. Therefore, the child of God does not keep the law as a condition that he must fulfill in order to merit his salvation. Neither is he under the law, as though his keeping of the law is required for the earning of his salvation. But he freely keeps the law of God in the love of his heart for his gracious Savior. The truth now about this vital matter is clearly made known in Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The author of the epistle to the Hebrews is here quoting a prophecy, a crucially important prophecy from the book of Jeremiah. That prophecy is found in Jeremiah 31. In fact, the author of the epistle to the Hebrews has begun quoting that prophecy already at the 8th verse of Hebrews 8, as he indicates by the words, he said, that is, Jehovah God said, and he says it in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. That was a remarkable prophecy by Jeremiah. It was uttered by the prophet at the time that the nation of Israel found itself in Assyria, and at the time that the nation of Judah was in bondage in Babylon. The reason for the destruction of the nation of Israel and for the captivity of the nation of Judah is indicated in the passage in verse 9, where the book of Hebrews says in chapter 8, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. God then declared in this prophecy that he is going to do a new work. The people of Israel and the people of Judah had not regarded or had not continued in God's covenant, and so God in the future is going to accomplish a new work. He's going to bring back the whole house of Israel, but he isn't simply going to restore the Old Testament form of the people of God. God never works in that way, that he goes back and does something over again. But God now is going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The promise in Jeremiah 31 is the promise of a new covenant in the future. This promise was fulfilled in the coming and in the ministry of Jesus Christ. This is clearly the teaching of the book of Hebrews, both in this chapter and also in chapter 10, where that same important prophecy of Jeremiah is repeated and dealt with once again. Jesus is the surety or guarantor of the better covenant, according to Hebrews 7, verse 22. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, according to chapter 8, verse 6. The ministry of Jesus is the ministry of making the new covenant, and is, therefore, the more excellent ministry than the ministry of Moses, great though Moses was. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews applies that prophecy of Jeremiah to the time and to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now that means some very important, if elementary things, which I'm only going to state this morning and which I am not going to pursue in any detail. But these things must be established at the outset. First of all, the new covenant of God with the house of Israel is his spiritual work of saving his people from their sins in Jesus Christ. As that work goes on now, today, and God's work of making a new covenant with the house of Israel is not an earthly work of making the Jews, again, a prominent, powerful, earthly people in the land of Palestine. I only say that the importance of that truth cannot possibly be overemphasized. Hebrews establishes that the new covenant with Israel is the ministry of Jesus Christ, which is spiritual in nature, forgiving the sins of his people. Second, in close connection with that, the house of Israel in the text, as in the prophecy of Jeremiah, is the believing and largely Gentile church of today. And the house of Israel is not the Jews made great again on the earth in the future. We, the New Testament church, are the house of Israel. With us, the new covenant has been made. For that promise of God, like all of his promises, is yea and amen in Christ. And they are the true Jews, if you will, who believe in Jesus Christ. It is clear in the passage that this new covenant, which is the ministry of Jesus Christ, and which is spiritual, centers about the law. I will put my laws into their minds. Obviously that's spiritual. God doesn't say, I will give them power and riches in Palestine. This is my covenant. I will write my laws in their mind and upon their heart. That spiritual work centers about the law of God. The distinguishing mark of the new covenant is the law of God. This is the new covenant, says God. This is the feature that distinguishes that new covenant. This is what makes the new covenant a better covenant than the old one. The law will be in their minds and on their hearts. This passage shows that there are especially three closely related distinguishing features of the new covenant that God makes in Jesus Christ. First of all, the people will have the law on their hearts. In the second place, the people will all know the Lord. And in the third place, the people will be a people to whom God will be merciful, forgiving their sins. Now the outstanding element in the covenant is the place of the law in the lives of the people. Just as the great fault of the Old Testament Israelites was that they did not continue in God's covenant, and they did not continue in God's covenant because they did not obey God's law. So God did not regard them, as we read in verse 9. All of that, they're not continuing in the covenant, and God not regarding them, was due to their not keeping God's law. The fact that the law has this prominent place in the new covenant. That's to be a great embarrassment for those today who explain the new covenant as abolishing God's law. This is a popular teaching in the Protestant churches today. The new covenant means that the law of God is abolished, so they teach. There are many winds of doctrine that are blowing throughout the Protestant churches today, and these winds of doctrine begin to blow in the Reformed churches as well. And one of these winds of doctrine having to do with the law and its place in the life of the Christian consists of maintaining that the establishment of the new covenant means that the law is done away with. The church and the individual Christian then are lawless. That is, they are without the law of God. And this is supposed to be the very essence, the heart and core of the new covenant of grace. They say the old covenant was a covenant of law, the new covenant is a covenant of grace without law. What an embarrassment to that teaching then, when the Lord God himself describes and defines the new covenant in terms of the law. This is the new covenant that I will make with them. I will put my laws in their minds and in their hearts. This law is the very same law that was given to the children of Israel by God on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, and that we know as the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. These commandments are those Ten Commandments, or this law is the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20, as they were given by Moses, and as they were further explained already in the Old Testament. Just to use one example, the law that is written upon our hearts is the new covenant, is the commandment, thou shalt not steal. But if that commandment, as further explained, to require of us that if a wealthy man has a neighbor, especially a Christian who is very poor, rather than to give him a loan, and certainly a loan at an exorbitant interest, he is duty bound to give him what he needs. If the law thou shalt not steal, as we further explained in the Old Testament already, this way, that the wealthy farmers in Israel had to leave some of their crops in the field for the poor and the strangers together. That commandment with the other man is to be written upon our hearts in the time of the new covenant. Now this refutes another common error in our day, the error of supposing that in the new covenant the Old Testament law has no place, but that there is a new set of laws drawn up, as it were, for the first time, and that these laws now are the laws by which we are bound in the Christian life. Roughly that goes something like this. In the Old Testament there were those Ten Commandments. Those have been done away. But now Jesus and the apostles have come with a new law, which is basically love your neighbor as yourself. And only that law binds us today. Many things are wrong with that teaching. The first thing that's wrong with that teaching is that Jesus and the apostles did not invent the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. That commandment was clearly taught in the time of the Old Testament. And that, in fact, was the meaning of the last six commandments, of the Ten Commandments of the Decalogue. That takes form today in some Reformed churches, I think, this way. It always was the practice, and it still is the practice in the churches of which I am a member, that at worship on every Sunday morning, the Ten Commandments of the law of God are read out to the people as part of the service of worship. But now, very widely, what happens is that the Ten Commandments are no longer read, and all that is read or stated is what is actually a summary of the law: thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. God doesn't make it new law in the time of the Old Testament. He didn't prophesy in Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days come that I will make a new covenant. I will make some new laws for my people." But he said, "The days come that I make a new covenant, and I will write my law upon their hearts and in their minds." So one and only law, the law that I have given on Mount Sinai, the law that is written upon our hearts, is the Old Testament law of God. It is several specific commandments. It isn't merely the broad general commandment, love God and love the neighbor, but it's the specific commandments of the Decalogue. Have no other gods before me. Don't worship me in any other way than I have commanded in my word. Don't bear false witness against, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Don't honor your father and mother. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. And don't cut. Those specific commandments are written in our hearts under the new covenant. That's stressed in a striking way in Hebrews 8. In the prophecy of Jeremiah 31, God said, "I will write my law upon their hearts." The Holy Spirit of inspiration, when he quotes that prophecy, instigates a slight change, and he makes a plural out of the singular law in the prophecy, so that in Hebrews 8 we read, "I will write my laws upon their hearts," and put my laws, plural, in their minds. This is the purpose, then, of Jehovah God when he chose us. And this is the benefit of the redemption of the cross of Jesus Christ, that the laws of God be written upon our hearts. The purpose of election and the purpose of the cross is the establishing of the new covenant. And at the heart of that new covenant is the prominent place of the law of God. That prominent place is a place in our minds and upon our hearts. First of all, the prominent place of the law is said to be in our mind. Our mind is our thinking, our understanding. That's a very powerful aspect of the active life of every one of us. I sometimes think we underestimate that and minimize that, and I sometimes think we do that in our controversy too. I think I've done that already at this conference, and so now it's time for me to confess my fault. When we're advocating salvation by grace alone and combating the error of Rome and of the Arminian, then we warn against the error of free will. But free will implies something even more fundamental. It implies, on the part of the sinner who's supposed to have the ability to choose for God, if he wants to do that, what I might call a free mind. The will acts upon that which the understanding presents to it as the preferable option. Those who teach that salvation depends upon free will are actually teaching that the mind, the natural mind of the sinner, is whole and sound, at least to this degree, that it can weigh against the pleasures of sin and the end to which they lead, the pleasures of salvation and the end to which they lead. And having discerned these things, the mind is able to present to the will that the way of salvation and its end is preferable. The fallacy there is that the mind of man, due to fall and because of total depravity, is darkened. The understanding can't think straight about these options. can only fix upon the way of sin as the preferable way, and can only despise the other way, the way of salvation, as reprehensible and foolish. The mind of a person is even more fundamental to the activity of his life than his will. And now the promise is, by God, I will put my law in their mind. That doesn't just mean that the commandments are there now. It doesn't even mean that the commandments are in our thinking and understanding as the glorious, profitable things that they are. But this means that from now on, the law of God is the content of all our thinking. That the commandments of God shape our minds. That the commandments of God give us the perspective upon which we look upon all life and upon all of eternity. Whether a man is eating breakfast, or whether a man is embracing his wife, or whether a man is working on the job, or whether a man is speaking to his neighbor, or whether a man is listening to music or reading a book, the law of God shapes his thinking about all these things. Having the law in your mind is what the psalmist was singing about in Psalm 119, verse 97, when he said, "The law of God is my meditation all the day." It means that's the only thing he's thinking about. You're doing your work, you can't be fixing your attention upon the law of God in that way. You've got to think about the leak in the pipe, or about the way the sermon hangs together. Nevertheless, inasmuch as the law frames your perspective and attitude with regard to all these earthly activities, it is your meditation day and night. The mind is very powerful, determinative. But there's one aspect of our being that is more basic still, and that is the heart. For the heart is the spiritual center of a man or a woman, therefore the source of a person, the source of a person's life spiritually. And there, upon the heart, God says, "I will write my laws." The dining room of our whole life is controlled now by the laws inscribed upon that heart. This distinguishes the new covenant from the old covenant. It isn't that the old covenant had laws, whereas the new one doesn't have any laws. But the difference is that the old one had laws written on tablets of stone. The new covenant has laws written on fleshy tablets of the hearts of men and women, young people, boys and girls. The law then was more external. The law now is more internal. God himself strongly emphasized that in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, "For we read there not strictly of our mind, as it's translated in Hebrew 8, but of the inward parts." God said, "I'll write my law on their inward parts." Emphasize the distinction between the law on tablets of stone and the law within. That, after all, was the fault of the old covenant. It's strong language in verse 8, but that's the language of Scripture. Verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no grace have been sought for the second." The old covenant had a fault, had a weakness. That weakness was that the law was more outward. And the result of that was that Israel did not keep the law of God. They broke or violated God's covenant. Really, the fault was theirs. And that's what's stated in verse 8, "For finding fault with them." The first covenant was not faultless, but the real fault was on the part of the children of Israel. So the new covenant will not be like the old covenant in this respect, that it isn't outward anymore with regard to the law, but it's inward. But the inwardness of the law in the new covenant means is, first of all, that the law is the rule and guide of the entire life of the members of the new covenant, the members of the church. Nothing serves as the rule and guide of your life as that which is inward, as that which is upon your heart and controls your mind. That is the rule for your life. I can demonstrate that. Every mother here knows that by experience. Is there a law to you? Love your children? Sacrifice your own life for your children? Really giving yourself away in the work to your children? Of course there's a calling like that, a demand that comes to you from the Lord. Upon you as something forced upon you that you grudgingly obey because of this outward pressure, but it's really the rule for your life because it's inward in your heart. Holy Spirit puts that requirement in your heart. In the second place, that the law is inward today means that we obey the law of God, all of the commandments of God, freely and willingly. We're not under coercion. We don't obey the law because we're forced to do so by the law's external demand and external threatenings if we don't obey that law. Rather, we want to do what the law requires. God's will, God's thinking in this matter now has become our thinking and our will. It doesn't mean that the law is no longer a must. When I came to my first charge, this was one of the trickiest arguments that I had to deal with. I was told that the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20 do not come to us as a must, as a requirement, as an ought. This was a church that had a German tradition. So they talked to me in the German language when they were making a very important theological point, which meant that I had to brush up on the German that I had paid a little attention to in college. The Ten Commandments in German read like this: "Du sollst." That doesn't mean you must, they said. That means you will. That's a promise to the people of God. You will keep the law. Well, I said to some of them, I'd like to see that promise fulfilled once again in your life anyway. But the fact of the matter is that "du sollst" does not mean you will. It is not a promise. "Du sollst" means you ought to. This is a must. This is a requirement. The law is always the law. It doesn't change its character as demand when the law is made the center of things in the new covenant of God. Now that must of the law becomes an inner must. It becomes a must in the heart of the child of God. I am compelled from within, by the work of the Spirit in my own heart, to obey the commandments of God. It doesn't imply that there isn't any struggle anymore in the life of the child of God. Perfectionism is an error, and perfectionism, as presented, for example, today by the neo-Pentecostals or the charismatic movement, is as destructive to the peace of the child of God as is the notion that we must do some work to earn salvation for ourselves. And the obvious truth of that is this: if you're told that a true believer ought to be sinless, when you find in yourself that you're far from sinless, you begin to doubt whether you are a believer and a child of God and we're alone. The law is written upon our hearts already today, but it isn't written upon our old nature. We still have a sinful nature that we have inherited from Adam through our parents. And that nature is lost. That's why there's a struggle in the breast and in the life and in the experience of every believing child of God. His heart has been changed in the law written upon it. That old nature, which is lawless, remains there. So there is the conflict. We find in ourselves that the good that we would, we do not. The evil that we would not, that we do. Our old nature is an antinomian, as the devil is antinomian. But in this struggle, it's not a toss-up. In this struggle, the new man, the heart with the law written upon it, is victorious. We love the law of God. Our greatest desire is to do it. Now this is God's gift to us in the covenant. The question that we posed at the beginning was this. How does this matter of the holy life of the Christian fit in with the truth of sovereign grace? The answer to that question is that the obedience of the child of God is the sovereign work within him by God himself. That's clearly expressed in this passage in Hebrews, for God is quoted as saying, I will put my laws in their mind, and again, I will write my laws upon their heart. This is part and parcel of his making his covenant graciously with his people. The covenant is made by God, and by God alone. God conceived the covenant. God laid the basis for the covenant in the cross of Christ. And it is God and God alone who realizes that covenant personally with each one of his people. The covenant is one-sided, we say. And we mean by that, that it's made by God. It's maintained by God. And it's perfected by God. And by God alone. It isn't made and it isn't perfected by God and man working together in cooperation. I will put my law. I will write my law. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, saith the Lord. As we guard now our obedience, our love of the law, and our obedience to the law, God works this in us. This is done actually by the Holy Spirit. It would be too bad if the Holy Spirit did not receive his due in a distinct way at this conference on sovereign grace. The Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ poured out on the day of Pentecost, first of all, gives us a new heart. A heart that the law can be written on. Then he writes that law of God on our heart in the work that we call regeneration. He continues to write that law upon our heart in the ongoing work of sanctification. Someday in the day of Christ, that law will be perfectly written upon our whole being in what we call the work of glorification. For a detailed description of that work of the Spirit, I refer you to the first part of the eighth chapter of the Epistle to Romans. This what the Holy Spirit does, it must not be forgotten through the Word of God. It takes these commandments of God as they're found on the pages of Scripture and as they're preached in the Gospel. And through that preaching of the Scripture, the Holy Spirit writes the law of God upon our hearts continually. I want to emphasize that the Holy Spirit writes the law upon our heart by taking that law from the Scriptures. There's another error in this regard that says, yes, the Holy Spirit does this work internally, but it has nothing to do with the commandments that are written on the pages of Scripture. scripture. There's some mysterious work of the Spirit making us holy apart from the written commandments of God in the scripture. There are many things wrong with that view, and I only want to point out one grievous danger that that exposes the Christian to. That grievous danger is that then we are at the mercy of every Tom, Dick, and Harry who comes along telling us which commandments are commandments of God that we ought to obey. One may say, the Spirit wants to write upon your heart the law that you may have a glass of wine. Another may come along and say, the Spirit wants to write upon your heart the commandment that you ought not get married. Another may come along and say, the Spirit wants to write upon the heart of all New Testament Christians that they don't eat meat on Friday, or that they may drive a new car, or that they may play a round of golf, or whatever commandment these self-styled teachers may advocate. And we're at the mercy of these spirits that are abroad. The Holy Spirit indeed writes the commandments upon my heart. And I want to know from the Scripture which commandments the Spirit writes on my heart, that I expect the Spirit to write upon my heart, that I'm not under the bondage to the commandments of men. This is God's sovereign work, and it's also His gift to us. The law written on our heart is the gift of God to us. That's the idea of the entire passage, that both in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, that's explicitly stated. Where there is the word give, I will give my laws into their mind. In the grace of His favor towards His people, God gives to us a great good, the obedience of heart to His law. It's a privilege and an honor to obey the law of God. It's real blessedness, both in itself and as regards what a life of obedience leads to, that we obey the law of God. At the cost of the death of His own Son, God obtains for us the right to live in obedience to God's law. He doesn't simply demand obedience from us, He gives obedience to us. So we see that grace underlies and permeates this aspect of salvation as well, this matter of a holy life in obedience to the law of God. Grace creates obedience, because the law of God, where it otherwise never could come, is the heart of the natural sinner. This has implications for our conscious life of obedience to the law. Consciously, we obey the law out of gratitude. Our sins are forgiven. The Spirit has put the law in our hearts. We thank God for obeying His commandments. And when we fail, as we often do, we are not distraught, for we know that there is mercy of forgiveness with God. This obedience to the law now is the way of our enjoyment of the covenant, the only way of enjoying the covenant. That's certainly clearly indicated where the Lord virtually identifies His covenant with putting His law in our inward practice. There's only one covenant that's brought out in the description of the new covenant, which is the same as the description in the Old Testament of the old covenant. I will be a God to them, they shall be my people. The comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is not absolute, as though they are two entirely different covenants. The distinction between the two is not absolute, as though there were no writing of the law of God upon the heart of the Old Testament saint, and only now for the first time is there a writing of the law on the heart of the New Testament saint. There was a writing of the law of God in the heart of the Old Testament saint already, as Psalm 119 makes very clear. But the comparison is one of degree, one of less and more. The old covenant was a type of the new covenant. The new covenant is the renewal and perfection of that old covenant. The new is fulfilled. God now fellowships with his people perfectly through the Spirit who writes the law upon our hearts. Only in that way do you enjoy the blessedness of the new covenant. You can't have the enjoyment of salvation in the way of lawlessness, in the way of disobedience, in the way of imperative holiness of love. That's a warning to the churches, and that's a warning to the individual members of the churches. Without holiness, no one sees the world. Certainly, we have no experience of the covenant in the way of disobedience. Even the believer, if he walks for a while in disobedience, has to doubt about his own salvation. For this is the covenant God will make with his people in Christ in the new age. In the new age.